people make too much parade of their troubles. The fact is, we are all born to tribulation, as we are also to innumerable joys.
Elizabeth Elliot has experienced great loss, including the tragic death of her husband Jim at the hands of a fierce Indian tribe decades ago. But her message continues to focus on the love that triumphs. Here's Elizabeth Elliot to share some of the lessons she's learned in her lifelong study of God's Word.
The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot. Continuing today with the life of Elizabeth Prentice, the author of a hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ, and also of a marvelous little book called Stepping Heavenward. Elizabeth Prentice was an exceedingly practical woman, not a dreamer. She was a systematic, thorough housekeeper with as exalted ideas in all the affairs which pertain to good housewifery as in those matters which are generally thought to transcend these humble occupations. Like Solomon's virtuous woman, she looked well after the ways of her household. With her children, she was a model disciplinarian, exceedingly strict. Now, don't tune out here because I want you to hear the rest of this sentence. Exceedingly strict, a wise lawmaker, yet withal a tender, devoted, self-sacrificing mother. I have never seen such exact obedience required and given, or a more idolized mother. Mama's word was indeed law, but oh, happy combination, it was also gospel. How warm and true her friendship was. How little of selfishness in all her relationships with other people. How well she loved to be of service to her friends. Well, she sounds too good to be true, doesn't she? And yet, if you read this book, which was written by her husband, who knew her very well, you find that she was very fallible. She suffered the way you and I suffer. She struggled with exactly the same things that you and I struggle with. I've had a terrible time sorting out the things that I wanted to talk about because there are just so many passages here that I would love to read. Here's another one. This is from a letter that Elizabeth wrote to a friend. Holiness is not a mere abstraction. It is praying and loving and being consecrate, but it is also the doing kind deeds, speaking friendly words, being in a crowd when we thirst to be alone, and so on and so on. We can do nothing well unless we do it consciously for Christ. The more perfectly He is formed in us, the more light we shall get on every path of duty, the less likely to go astray from the happy medium of not all contemplation, not all activity. And to have Him thus to dwell in us, we are led to pray by His own last prayer for us on earth, when He asked for the I in them. That's from John 17. You remember Jesus prayed, I in them and thou in me, that we may be made perfect in one. Let us pray for each other, she says, that this may be our blessed lot. Nothing will fit us for life but this. In ourselves, we do nothing but err and sin. In Him, we are complete. The life of constant self-discipline, which God requires, is a happy one. You and I, like others like us, find a wild, absorbing joy in loving and being loved. But sweet, abiding peace is the fruit of steady check on the affections that must be tamed and kept under. There's something we don't really think very much about nowadays, do we? We just think, well, I've got to have a lot of love, and I'm going to get all the love that I can. But do we keep a steady check on affections that must be tamed in order that Christ may be first in our lives? She goes on to say, is this consistent with what I have just said about growing more loving as we grow more Christ-like? Yes, it is. For that love is absolutely unselfish. It gives much and asks nothing, and there is nothing restless about it. A piece of very bad news came one day, which was that her husband was being asked to move to Chicago. They were living in New York, and Elizabeth had found herself very, very happy and contented there. She had many friends. She had wonderful works of charity that she could do. She had contact with all sorts of people, many different classes and income brackets of people in New York, and she really dreaded moving to another city altogether where she knew absolutely nobody. So this is what she wrote about that move. "Only one thing was lacking for my perfect felicity, a heart absolutely holy. And was I likely to get that when my earthly cup was so full? At any rate, I am content. Now and then, as the reality of this coming separation overwhelms me, I feel a spasm of pain at my heart. I don't suppose we are expected to cease to be human beings or to lose our sensibilities. But if my Lord and Master will go with me and keeps on making me more and more like himself, I can be happy anywhere and under any conditions, or be made content not to be happy." Let's pause on that phrase. I found that unusual. I can be made content not to be happy. We don't always have to feel happy, do we? We can, by the grace of God, and knowing that He loves us and is in charge of our circumstances, we can be contented. We can accept and settle down peacefully in the place where He puts us. And I think that if we do that, the result ultimately will be happiness. She goes on to say, "All this is of little consequence in itself, but perhaps it may make me more of a blessing to others, which, next to personal holiness, is the only thing to be sought very earnestly. As to my relation to you, He who brought you under my wing for a season has something better for you in store. That's His way. And wherever I am, if it is His will and His Spirit dictates the prayer, I shall pray for you, and that is the best service that one can render to another." Do you sometimes say very glibly, "Oh yes, I'll pray for you," when somebody asks for prayer? And then do you forget? I do. I try to write things down when people ask me for specific prayers, but I often pray that the Lord will just remind me of the things that I need to pray about and the people to whom I've made promises. Lord, remind me. And then as He does, which He does do, I lift them up in prayer. I like this. "People make too much parade of their troubles and too much fuss. The fact is, we are all born to tribulation, as we are also to innumerable joys. And there's no sense in being either too much elated or too depressed by either." And here's some interesting remarks on spiritual coldness. Elizabeth Prentice knew what spiritual coldness was, too, just as you and I. "Now, dear," she says in a letter, "it is a dreadful thing to be cold towards our best friend, Jesus. A calamity if it comes upon us through Satan. A sin and folly if it is the result of any fault or omission of our own. There's but one refuge from it, and that is in just going to Him and telling Him all about it. We cannot force ourselves to love Him, but we can ask Him to give us the love, and sooner or later He will. He may seem not to hear. The answer may come gradually and imperceptibly, but it will come. He has given you one friend, at least, who prays for you for your spiritual advance every day. I hope you pray thus for me. Friendship that does not do that is not worth the name." And then her attitude toward death. This rang some bells with me. Her feeling about dying seemed to me to be almost unique. This is her husband writing to a friend after her death. "Her feeling about dying seemed to me to be almost unique. In all my pastoral experience, at least, I do not recall another case quite like it. Her faith in a better world, that is, a heavenly, was quite as strong as her faith in God and in Christ. She regarded it as the true home of the soul. And the tendency of a good deal of modern culture to put this world in its place as man's highest sphere, an end, struck her as a mockery of the holiest instincts at once of humanity and religion. Death was associated in her mind with the instant realization of all her sweetest and most precious hopes. She viewed it as an invitation from the King of Glory to come and be with him. During the more than 33 years of our married life, I doubt if there was ever a time when the summons would have found her unwilling to go. Rarely, if ever, a time when she would not have welcomed it with great joy. On putting to her the question, "Would you be ready to go now?" she would answer, "Why, yes," in a tone of calm assurance, rather a visible delight, which I can never forget. And during all her later years, her answer to such a question would imply a sort of astonishment that anybody could ask it. So strong, indeed, was her own feeling about death as a real boon to the Christian that she was scarcely able, I think, fully to sympathize with those who regarded it with misgiving or terror. The point may be illustrated, perhaps, by referring to her perfect fearlessness and repose in the midst of the most terrific thunderstorm. No matter how vivid the lightning's flashes or how near and loud the claps that followed, they affected her nerves as little as any summer breeze, scarcely ever awaking her if asleep, or hindering her from going to sleep if awake. And so it was with regard to the terrors of death. But not merely was there an absence of all apparent dread of death, but an exulting joy in the thought of it. Is that how you look at death? In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Shouldn't that be our attitude? May Christ be our life, and may he be also our hope after death.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Shadow of the Almighty, The Life and Testament of Jim Elliott. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network.